Okay, listen, I'd like to begin a new book tonight. I'd like to pick up in the book of Ruth. That's actually, it's right after the book of Judges, and it's right before 1 Samuel. It's towards the beginning of your Old Testament. One thing about the book of Ruth, I find the book of Ruth to be just a fascinating book. I find almost any book that has a great deal of symbolism to it, and metaphors to it, and allegories to it. I find books like that just really, really fascinating. I mean, like the book of Revelation, or, you know, like the book of Zechariah, the book of the Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, rather. These kind of books, to me, they just unravel some real, I think, mysteries and spiritual truths that you can really make tremendous applications from. Anyway, long story short, this book of Ruth, it's not even known who wrote the book, but it appears that it was written by Samuel. At least that's what the Jewish tradition says, because, for one thing, this takes place during the time of Judges. And during the time of Judges, this particular story unfolds, and the time of Judges was around 1000 B.C., 900 years before Christ, 1000 years before Christ. This is when the story took place. And it's during the time of Judges when, if you go through the book of Judges and read that book, no less than seven times in that particular book, we read that the people of Israel at that particular time began to drift away from God, began to backslide, began to get into different forms of idolatry and idol worship, things like this. And then time and time again, God had to bring their enemies against them, to chastise them, to bring them to their knees. And then when they begin to repent or cry out to God and ask God for forgiveness and mercy, then God would raise up a judge, and then he would deliver his people. But then, a generation would come and go, and then they'd backslide in the same old way. So anyway, what I'm trying to drive at here is that during this time that this story takes place, it's a time in biblical history when there was a lot of backsliding. But this particular story is just absolutely fascinating to me because it has to deal with this Moabite woman whose name is Ruth, and Ruth means compassion. And this Ruth, in many respects, typifies the church. And she eventually ends up marrying what the Bible refers to as the kinsman redeemer. In other words, the closest kin to someone who had died and left a widow without a son. Well, he had basically a duty or an obligation to raise up or to marry this widow and to raise up a son in his brother's name. So anyway, this will all begin to unfold as we get into the story. But interesting thing about this story, too, I read a long time ago, and I don't even know where I got this information because it's been so many years since I read it. But I do recall a time when I had read that back in the 1800s, there was this actor who belonged to this kind of actor's guild or actor's club, or, you know, he would put on various plays. Anyway, long story short, he had read this book of Ruth, and it's only four chapters, not very long. But he read it, and he was really fascinated with the story, so he made a copy of it. And then he brought it to his actors' guild or his actors' club. And so he wanted to know what they thought about this particular story. So he brings the story across as though it was his own manuscript. And he read the story to them, and they were all excited. They said, well, that would make a fantastic play. That would be so great. And then he informed them that it was from the Bible. And a lot of them, were very atheistic and very agnostic, very anti-Christian, anti-Christ. But they were nevertheless so enthralled with the story that they decided to put on a play anyway. And that's that one thing about the story. It does have kind of a fairy tale ending. And you don't see that very often except in the movies. But this definitely does because of the symbolism that's involved. It really revolves around Christ being our kinsman redeemer, and I'll explain that as we go through this book. But what I want to do is go ahead and read the first chapter, and if we have time, we'll go through the second chapter, but I don't know if we will or not. But what I want to do is read the first chapter and then go through and start breaking it down. But beginning with verse 1, It says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, that he was left there with two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Ophar, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there for about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereaved of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, No, but we will surely return with you to your people. But Naomi said, Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be made your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you will go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came about when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. And the woman said, Is this Naomi? And she said, Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, let's start breaking down from verse 1. It says, It came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Now, here's the thing that God had promised his people. He said, you know, in the book of Deuteronomy, he told his people, if you would just obey me and you would follow me, and you do everything I tell you, obey my statutes, my ordinances, my laws, he said that there would be no poor among you, that he would provide for them with all of their needs. Anyway, long story short, you're just reading this first couple of verses here. What we find out is that Bethlehem, in that particular region at the time, was experiencing apparently a drought because they had a famine in the land. And when you go back and you read the accounts in the book of Judges, well, you see that the people were always in a state of backsliding. And so apparently this is part of a judgment that came upon them. Interesting thing, that anybody know what the word Bethlehem means? It means house of bread. And here you got a situation where the very place that you would expect to find bread, well, they're experiencing a famine. And I don't want to read too much into this, but there's always a spiritual application you can draw from that. I mean, Bethlehem means house of bread, but if you apply that spiritually, that would be basically the spiritual name for, let's say, any Christian church. And yet at the same time, there can be a spiritual famine in a a church that claims Christ's name. In other words, you could go there, and instead of being fed the bread of life, instead of being fed God's word, and uplifted and renewed and edified through the scriptures, instead you're being preached a social gospel or some other type of gospel that doesn't really feed a person's soul. So here, you know, just to make that application, if you can see what I'm talking about as far as Bethlehem is concerned. Another interesting thing about Bethlehem, you go back to the book of Micah, I think it's the 5th chapter. Micah predicted that Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Matter of fact, he said, I think it's Micah 5:2, he said something to the effect that he says, out of you, Bethlehem Ephrata, he says, although you are small among the clans of Judah, he says, out of you will come forth a ruler of my people Israel, whose going forth are from everlasting to everlasting. Interesting thing, that the word that he uses there, from everlasting to everlasting, meaning eternity, it really literally means beyond the vanishing point. I think I pointed out to you in some of the other books we went through, but what he means by that is beyond the vanishing point. If you ever look down a railroad track that goes straight, all the way down straight, or a road that just goes straight, there comes a point where it seems like the road itself comes to a point and then it vanishes when it goes to gets to a certain point. Well, in a way, if you were to look back in your mind, as far back as you could possibly go as far as history is concerned, I mean, go all the way back to Adam and Eve, then go back to when God created the angels, go back even further into eternity, there comes a point where your mind can only go so far, and then that's called the vanishing point. In other words, hey, Jesus Christ's existence goes back beyond anything we can imagine. He's eternal, all right? So that's what even Micah had predicted, that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And it's interesting, when this story begins to unfold, we will begin to see how his particular lineage, his particular family, comes into focus in Bethlehem. And Ruth plays a big part in this. And so he says, now it came about in the days when the judges governed, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. Elimelech means basically God is king. So apparently this is a godly man, but he's forced to leave his home. And when he's forced to leave his home, apparently he sells his property. Now keep something in mind here, because this is going to be very important that we get this connection in our mind when we go through this book. When the Jews first entered into the Promised Land, God divided up the land so that every single family, every single tribe, every single clan, they had a certain portion of land. And God said, this is your land. He says, the land is never to be sold permanently. But here's the situation. God did allow for this. Like if you were to go in there and you had a certain portion of land, let's say, I don't know, you had several acres or however much of the land was portioned out to you, that was your land that you could pass on from your son to his son to your grandson all the way down. Generation after generation, that land was to belong to your family. But God knew this, that, hey, you know, he started everybody out basically wealthy. He started everybody out with basically a portion of land. But human nature being what it is, and circumstances being what they are, and how certain people are much more industrious and certain people are just from misfortune and whatnot, it's not going to take very long where some people are going to find themselves in poverty. And if they find themselves in a situation where they're in debt, they could do this. They could sell their land, okay, for a price to help them get out of debt. But here's the thing. Once they sold their land, the Bible says that every 50 years, it was called the Year of Jubilee, that land was supposed to revert back to its original owner. All right? So the land would never be sold permanently because the land belonged to God. This Year of Jubilee, it actually pointed to having its culmination in Jesus Christ's return, when the land representing the world would be revert back to its original owner, which of course would be man, because as the story unfolds, all we have to do is go back to the beginning of creation, and we can see how God created man, gave to man the dominion over the world, dominion over the earth, dominion over all the cattle and all the creeping things of the earth, all the fish of the sea, all the birds of the air. Man was given everything. But then, rather than man obeying God, he listened to Satan and he blew it. He lost the title deed to the earth. And as a result, Satan took over. And Satan is referred to as the god of this age, the god of this world. Well, this year of Jubilee points to that time in history when Christ will come back and he will take this world back, because he's redeemed the world with his blood. He will take it back, and then it will be revert back to man. Anyway, I don't want to get too bogged down on too many of these other things, but I have to bring them in, because this is the way, when this story begins to unfold, you begin to see how this all begins to make sense in terms of our own redemption and then the ultimate redemption of the world and it being brought back to man. Anyway, it says here that this particular man, his name is Elimelech, and his name means that God is king, and his wife's name is Naomi. Naomi means pleasant. And then they had two sons. And the two sons was Mahlon and Chilion. And their names are very significant, because Mahlon means sickly, and Chilion means piney, or, you know, skinny, or very, very weak. And these two guys, they lived up to their names. I mean, you know, they ended up both dying early. Apparently, when they were born at birth, they were probably very, very scrawny, very, very, maybe even premature. And seemed like every sickness or illness that came down the pike, they managed to contract it, or, you know, they managed to succumb to it. And that's why they were given these particular names. Anyway, what happens is they go down to the land of Moab. And Moab from Bethlehem, by the way the crow flies, it's only about 25, 30 miles, but you have to go around the Dead Sea. So it was probably about an 80, 90 mile trek for them to go to Bethlehem all the way down to Moab. They get down to Moab to get away from the famine, and then they're there for 10 years. The problem is that while they're there, Naomi's husband dies. And then her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they had married Moabite women. And then they end up dying. And so this woman finds herself in a totally destitute situation. Now she has absolutely nothing. She's lost her property, she's lost her husband, she's lost her two sons, and now she doesn't know what to do. But then it's interesting that it says here, she had heard that the famine was over in Bethlehem and that God was blessing his people again, so she decided to go back home. And then as the story unfolds, it says here that her two daughter-in-laws decided they were going to go with her. So let's just pick up on that verse 6. It says, then she arose with her two daughters-in-laws that she might return to the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughter-in-laws with her, and they went on a way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughter-in-laws, she said, return each of you to her mother's house, and may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. So in other words, what's happening is they all start out together to go on this trip back to Bethlehem. And of course, the two Moabite women, they've never been to Bethlehem. I mean, they've never been outside of the land of Moab. But they really loved their mother-in-law, Naomi, and they felt a real bond there. So they were going to go with her and support her in her old age. But then her mother-in-law, Naomi, really has some second thoughts on their way back. And she said, hey, man, there's nothing for you there. There's absolutely nothing. You might as well go back to your own households. You might as well marry again and start your life over again, because I have nothing to offer you there. So what happens is you read this, it says in verse 10, it says, and they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. But Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons. Would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. Now, here's the thing. This was known as the Levirate Law that you will find in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, you don't have to turn there, but it's interesting because what it says there, it says, when two brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not marry outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take to himself her as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out from Israel. And then it goes on to say, but if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, Then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for her husband in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband to his husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him, and if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face, and she shall declare, this is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house, and in Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal was removed. Now let me just explain this real quickly. Here's the situation. Okay, when God gives, you know, the land, he portioned out the land to the families, and he's saying this is the situation. If two brothers are dwelling together, and then one of the brothers, he dies, and he doesn't have an offspring, well, what happens is that his name is then cut off in the land of Israel. He has no more inheritance. He has no more descendants to carry on his name and to inherit the property. So this is what God says. Okay, if he has a brother, his brother is to marry his deceased brother's wife. And then he is to raise up a son through his deceased brother's wife. And his firstborn son, he is to name after his brother. He's to carry his brother's name. And he is to inherit his brother's property to carry on the name. Okay, that was known as the Levirate Law. Okay, in the Old Testament. And God sanctioned that so that what would happen is they would be able to perpetuate a person's name and they'd be able to continue to inherit the property. That's what Naomi here is referring to here when she's talking to her daughter-in-laws, when she's saying this and that. Actually, start with verse 11, where Naomi says, return, my daughters, why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb? In other words, she's too old to get pregnant again, that they may be your husbands. Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. So that's what you're referring to there. But here's an interesting thing to me. Okay, there's no way that this Levirate law can be accomplished through Naomi. There's no way, because she's just too old. She's too old to marry again. And even if she did marry and she had a son, these women would be way too old by the time their sons grew up to be able to marry them. That's what he's talking about here. So she just feels like God has just dealt me a terrible hand, and his hand is against me, and there's nothing I can do about it. So she urges them to go back. And what happens? Ruth refuses to go. Her sister-in-law turns back and goes back to her people. But this is what Ruth says to her. I think it's very significant. Begin with that verse 14. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to go back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge, and your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Now, here's the interesting thing about Ruth. If you look at Naomi, Naomi also is a type, all right? Naomi is a type of God's people, also a type of God's law, or God's word. As the story begins to develop more and it begins to unfold, you begin to see this more and more. Now, you see Ruth, she refuses to leave. She says, hey, wherever you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Okay, your God will be my God. And I think that's kind of significant because it has a spiritual application in our own lives as well. If you remember in the Gospels that Jesus basically told us, hey, count the cost. If you're going to follow me, you've got to count the cost. You know, he basically gave the parable about a man who was started to build this big, huge superstructure, but halfway through he discovered that he didn't have enough resources and enough money to finish what he was doing, and so he became a laughingstock of people around him. So Jesus is basically saying to us, when he's saying, hey, you're going to follow me, you need to count the cost, because there's going to be a cost involved in following Christ. There's no question about it. And here, Ruth is determined that whatever the cost is going to be, she's going to, you know, cling to her mother-in-law, she's going to, who represents God's people and God's law, or God's word. She's going to, you know, stick with it come hell or high water. There's nothing that's going to change her mind. In a way, that's the way we need to be when it comes to our relationship with God. I really strongly believe that. The other sister-in-law, Orpha, she was determined she was going to stay with her brother-in-law, but then she was dissuaded from going on any further, and then she went back. And I think that's kind of significant, because there's two types of people that follow Christ today. There's the type of people who are determined, come hell or high water, that they are going to remain faithful and remain committed regardless of what happens. And then there's people who give Christ a lot of sentimentality. I always call it sentimental slop, because there's nothing there. There's no sustenance there. A lot of times they can get very, very enthused about God or the things of God, or they can come to a Bible study, go to a church meeting, or go to a prayer group, and then they get all on fire for the things of God. But then a month, 2 months, 3 months, a year, 2 years, 5 years later, where are they? They've turned back. They've gone back to their old gods. They've gone back to their old ways, because they haven't determined in their heart that they come hell or high water, I'm going to see this through. Because there's a cost involved. I know I remember, and maybe I don't even know if I should share this, because it sounds kind of self-serving, but there's no way that I'm trying to bring any attention to myself, but I do remember a dream that I had, and I had it, you know, over 30 years ago. And you know how dreams are? You never remember your dreams. Who never, you know, but this dream, it impressed me so much, I never forgot it. I remember it like it was yesterday. And I had been a Christian just a few months, I believe. I don't exactly know how long I was a Christian, but I was a new Christian. And I remember I had this dream where we were in this big, huge auditorium that looked like almost like a basketball stadium or a court, where there were no bleachers, but there was just, you know, all this room down there in like a sports arena. And it was filled with people, and everybody in there was laughing and joking and having a great time, and they were praising God and praising the Lord, and they were really enthusiastic about their relationship with Jesus. And then in my dream, it had four doors, because it was the building itself was like a rectangle, or was in the form of a rectangle, and the doors were just thrown open violently on each door, on each side of the on each wall, and in came these Marine Corps drill instructors. I mean, they had the Smokey Bear hats on, and they were in the Marine Corps uniform, and they were yelling and they were screaming and they were punching these people and kicking them and telling them, hey, listen, you know, if you don't renounce Christ and get out of here, you know, you're going to have hell to pay. And they were just threatening everybody. And then all of a sudden, everybody just started leaving. I mean, everybody was just filing out. And in my dream, I kept saying to people, where are you going? I kept saying, what'd you expect? You know, how come you're turning back? You know, what'd you expect? And they were all just filing out these doors. And next thing you know, I'm the only one there left in my dream. And then the drill instructors, they started just beating on me and kicking me and punching me. And then they dragged me over to this door. They opened this door and they threw me down these stairs, where it was just pitch black. And I go down these stairs, and I'm rolling down, and I get down to the bottom of the stairs, and I'm in this kind of like cell, this kind of dungeon, and I'm looking around, and I can hardly see anything in there. And then, you know, I look around, I see this woman sitting there by herself, and she gets up, and she comes over, and she puts her arm around me, and she says, oh, you didn't deny him either, did you? And then in my dream, I woke up, and I thought, well, isn't that weird? You know, what is God trying? Is God trying to tell me something here that I really need to, you know, regardless of what happens, not go along with the crowd, or not get all, you know, not get all caught up in the emotionalism without having, you know, the determination that I'm going to see this thing through? And I think that sometimes that's what we need in our Christian walk, is we need to kind of get off of that cloud of emotionalism. And there's nothing wrong with emotionalism as long as you've got your feet on the ground. Because believe me, there's going to come some very difficult times. And you have to determine ahead of time that you're going to count the cost and you're going to give Christ your all regardless of what happens. And that's what basically Ruth is doing here. She's Naomi has painted her a very black picture, but she just says to her several different things. You know, she says, like in verse 16, she says, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people will be my people. And your God, my God. That's the kind of determination that we need in our Christian walk. You know, that we're going to see this thing through, that God's people are going to be our people. You know, these are the kind of people that we're going to hang out with, because the Bible talks about, hey, bad company corrupts good morals, and you're going to hang around with the wrong crowd. Believe me, you're going to make a complete mess or shipwreck out of your Christian walk. So anyway, what happened is she was determined to go, and then she gets back to Bethlehem. She gets back to Bethlehem, and she becomes the talk of the town. I mean, people are wondering, is this Naomi? I mean, because she's been gone for 10 years. And then Naomi says, don't call me Naomi. Naomi means pleasant. She says, call me Mara. Mara means bitter. She says, God has just really dealt a bitter blow to me, so don't call me pleasant anymore. You know, she says, I went out full. In other words, she went out with a husband and two sons and got two daughter-in-laws, and now she's coming back with virtually nothing left. And she feels like God has really dealt her a bad hand in life. But here's the thing. God is orchestrating something in her life that she has no idea of what a blessing it's going to be, that all these terrible things have happened to her in her life. Because what's going to unfold as the story develops is that she's going to be really blessed through her daughter-in-law, Ruth, and her eventual husband, Boaz. All right, so this is kind of just setting the stage here of what's taking place in this particular story. Well, what I would like to do is I'd like to just read this chapter 2, because we're not going to go through the whole story tonight, because we just don't have time to do it. But when we go through this chapter 2, then the whole stage is set. So next week when we get into chapter 3, the whole story will begin to come together, and how, you know, this whole concept of our kinsman redeemer can be found in our relationship with Christ, that he became our kinsman redeemer. He became, you know, one of us. He was in a position to redeem us. All right, and I'll develop that, you know, when we get into these next chapters. Anyway, beginning with, anybody have anything you want to add or share to this chapter 1? Okay, let's pick up with this chapter 2. It says, now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, and a family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now here's an interesting thing. Boaz means in whom there is strength. All right? And it's kind of interesting that Ruth's previous husband was Mahlon, and his name means sickly. Now, here's the analogy is that Boaz, as the story develops, you will find that he is a type of Christ in whom there is strength. And if you go back to the New Testament, Paul talks about there being two Adams. The first Adam, of course, sinned, and he blew it. This is kind of a prefigurement of Mahlon. Well, put it this way, he died, and then he left his mother and he left his wife in a very destitute situation where they couldn't be helped, and he couldn't help himself either. He kind of typified this first Adam, but Paul talks about a second Adam being Jesus Christ, and you can see this in Boaz. Anyway, verse 2, it says, And Ruth and the Moabites said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she departed and went to glean in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was in the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to his reapers, may the Lord be with you. And they said to him, may the Lord bless you. And then Boaz said to his servants, who is in charge of the reapers? Whose young woman is this? And the servant in charge of the reapers answered and said, she is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. Thus she came, and as she remained from morning until now, she has been sitting in the house for a little while. Then Boaz said to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go down to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go out from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on this field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. Then she fell on her face and bowing to the ground and said to him, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me? I am a foreigner. And Boaz answered and said to her, All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward you, may the Lord reward your work, and your wages be full from the Lord, for the God of Israel, under whose wing you have come to seek refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me, and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. And at mealtime Boaz said to her, come here, that you may eat of the bread, and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she arose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. And also you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles, and leave it, that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the fields until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And she also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. And her mother-in-law then said to her, where did you glean today, and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and said, the name of the man with whom I worked today was Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed to the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead. Again, Naomi said to her, the man's our relative. He is the one of our closest relatives. Then Ruth the Moabitess says, furthermore, he said to me, you should stay close to my servants until they have finished all of my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maidservants, lest others fall upon you in another field. So she stayed close by the hands of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat to harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Okay, now there's something that you got to understand. When you go, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, if you go back to the 24th chapter, I think it's kind of significant, because God made provisions for the poor. He made provisions for the widow. He made provisions for the orphan. When he said in Deuteronomy 24:19, he said this, when you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the branches again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. And when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, and for the orphan, and for the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. In other words, God set up a welfare program for the poor. And this was his program. He said this, all right? He said, when you get into your land and you're about to harvest your crops, I didn't care whether it was the wheat or whether it was the barley or whether it was olives or whether it was walnuts or whether it was fruit. Whatever it is, God said this. You can only go through your field one time. And when you go through your field to harvest, anything that's left, you are to leave for the widows and the orphans and the poor and the alien and the stranger among you. In another portion of Scripture, he says, you're not to harvest the corners of your fields. You're to leave them for the alien and the widow and the orphan and the poor. And he said, when you go through and you beat down the fruit on your trees or pick the fruit, you can only go through it once. You can't go through it again and say, well, there's more fruit that's been growing on this, and go through it. Because this is what God says. I want you to leave what's left for the poor and for the widow, for the orphan, for the alien, for the stranger. And God said this, if you would do that, I will bless you abundantly. All right. But here's the thing that's so interesting to me about God's welfare program, is that the people themselves still had to go out and work for it. See the difference between our government and the way it does things? Paul tells us in the New Testament, he says, hey, he who does not work, what? Neither let him eat. I mean, imagine if we had that kind of welfare program. Now, here, there's the thing. If a person can't work, that's a totally different thing. Totally different scenario, totally different thing. Then it's a situation where we are to care for these people. But
Here's a situation where you see the wisdom of God here. He sets up a situation where people, you know, can be provided for, but they still have to go out and work on their own to get it.
Well, here's the situation that it begins to unfold. I think that's kind of significant here. It's because if you back up to this chapter 2, in the verse 3 and 4, basically it's saying that she went to this particular field. She didn't know whose field it was. She just simply asked a servant if she could glean at this particular field. And she was allowed to pick up the wheat that had fell and to glean what was left by the reapers. And God orchestrated this because she had no idea who Boaz was, but she went to this field and God led her to this field. And then let's pick up with verse 4. It says, "Now behold, Boaz come from Bethlehem and said to his reapers, 'May the Lord be with you.' And they said to him, 'May the Lord bless you.'" That kind of significant to me because this is a time in Jewish history where there was a great deal of backsliding. But you see, Boaz is a man who fears God. Simply by what he says here, he comes up to his workers and he says, "The Lord be with you," and they in turn say, "The Lord bless you." I mean, I can't imagine doing that on my job, can you? I mean, you know, so it shows us that the man is a righteous man, a man who fears God, a man who follows God. And then in verse 5 it says, "Then Boaz says to his servants, 'Who is in charge of the reapers? Who is this young woman?' And the servant in charge of the reapers answered and said, 'She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab.' And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' Thus she came and remained from morning until now. And she has been sitting in the house until for a little while." Now, here's the interesting thing is that as this begins to develop, you see how Boaz is now, when he begins to talk to Ruth, he says everything that this Ruth has done for the sake of his mother-in-law, you know, he has been really, really impressed by. He's been really, he's heard it all. Because look what he says here in that verse 8. He says, when he finds out that this is the same Ruth that came back with Naomi, he's heard a lot about her. All right? He knows the type of character this woman is. And again, it's kind of like Christ, when he sees a soul, sees a heart that is intent on following his law, his people, and to make him their God, you know, he takes a tremendous interest in them. He says in that verse 6, he says, "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go and glean into another field. Furthermore, do not go from this one, but stay here with my maids.'" Now, in a spiritual application, you know, this is kind of significant because this is what Christ is always telling us in many ways, in many respects, through his word and other means, is that, hey, man, we're not to go to other places to try to find fulfillment or satisfaction or our purpose. We're only going to find it in his field and being among his people. And he says in verse 9, he says, "Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, you are to go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." And again, you know, you can make a spiritual application there as far as Jesus being the living water. He says, "Hey, I am the living water. Anybody who comes and drinks from me will never thirst again." He said he's the bread of life. Anybody who eats from him will never hunger again. And I've said this before because it's so true. You know, if Jesus Christ is the living water, then how come people who begin to drink deeply from God's word and to begin to fellowship with God's people, how come so many of them eventually begin to fall away? They lose interest. They lose heart. They lose that motivation, that drive. Whatever, I've seen this happen so many times in my 33 years as a Christian, where people will start out good and then they just fall away, they become shipwrecked, they just simply lose interest. It's because Jesus said, you know, if he's the living water and you're not going to thirst again, then you have to drink deeply from that water. You have to drink continuously from it. That's where you find your satisfaction. But if you're only going to sip and nip when it comes to things of God, then obviously you're going to find a great deal of dissatisfaction there simply because, you know, the devil's got 100,000 different sirens beckoning for our attention, and he's going to try to cultivate an appetite in us for other things, things of the world, and then we're going to lose our interest in Christ. So then he says here in that verse 10, it says, "Then she fell on her face and bowing to the ground and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?'" Now listen to what he says. "And Boaz answers and said to her, 'All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wing you have come to seek refuge. So what he's saying here is he's wondering, why are you showing such favor to me? And he's saying, everything you've done for your mother-in-law, I've heard. I've heard the full report of it. And, you know, this is kind of significant. If you go back to the book of Acts, does anybody recall who was the first Gentile household to be saved in the book of Acts? It was a centurion by the name of Cornelius. If you remember that episode, what happened there was that he had a vision. And in the vision, this angel appeared to him and said that he needed to send some servants down to Joppa to get Peter. And Peter was to come to him and tell him about the Lord. So, a long story short, what happened was that, you know, just before the servants of Cornelius get down to Joppa, which was about 25 miles away from Caesarea, where Cornelius was, they get down there, and just before the servants get to the house where Peter was staying at, remember that Peter had this vision of this sheet coming down out of heaven, and it was filled with all these unclean animals and all of these things that were forbidden in the Mosaic law for people to eat. And then the voice from heaven says, "Rise up, Peter, and eat." And he says, "Oh, not so, Lord, man. I've never eaten any of this kind of stuff, and I never anything unclean in my life. And this happened three times. The sheet came down three different times and said the same thing. And then the voice says, "Hey, what I've made clean, you know, don't call unclean." He says, there's someone at the door. I want you to go with them. Long story short, Peter goes all the way up from Joppa to Caesarea. He brings six other Jews with him. They go into the house of Cornelius. And when they get to Cornelius' house, Cornelius has told a lot of his friends and relatives that an angel appeared to him and that he was sending a man that was going to tell him about God. So he gets together his whole household and gets together a lot of his friends and relatives. And they're all waiting there for Peter. And Peter gets there. And then Cornelius tells him, "Listen, this angel told me to send for you and that you were going to tell us about God." And so Peter starts telling them about God. And then before Peter even finishes, the Holy Spirit comes down on Cornelius' household and all his friends and relatives, and they begin filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin speaking in tongues and manifesting the fruits of the Spirit right there in front of Peter. But here's what's interesting, is when the angel appeared to Cornelius, the angel said to Cornelius, he says, "Cornelius," he says, "all of your almsgivings and all of the things you've done for the poor, all the things you have done for God's people, all the love that you have shown towards God, it has arisen to God, you know, as a fragrant aroma, and he has, you know, remembered you." So here's the thing. Boaz is a type of Christ here. He says to Ruth, "Everything you've done, I've already heard about." And he's really impressed with this girl. He thinks this girl is really something. She's got so much class. She's got so much character. She's just such a giving person that he was really moved by her. And he, in turn, shows her great affection and great generosity for what she has done for his mother-in-law. And like I said, it's kind of like a type of Christ in there. That's why I often say, hey, man, if a person has a heart for God, God's going to reveal himself to you, just like he did with Cornelius. His household. When people tell me, well, you know, they can't find God, I really can't buy it. I really can't buy it because God is closer to us than our next breath. But here's the thing. We have to get serious with God. Cornelius was serious with God. Ruth is serious with God in a relationship. And God's in turn going to bless her and reveal himself through Boaz to her. So anyway, he says here in that verse 12, it says, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wing you have come to seek refuge." Remember what it tells us in the book of Hebrews? It says that God is not unjust so as to forget the love that you have shown towards his name in ministering and continuing to minister unto the saints. In other words, whatever we do for God, he's not unjust. He's not going to forget it. He's going to remember it, and he's going to reward you for it. You know, a lot of times, I have to admit, there are a lot of times that I just really wonder, and Kevin wonders too, you know, is this Bible study accomplishing anything? Well, it's not up to me to be the judge, it's not up to Kevin to be the judge, but
when I go back and read in the book of Hebrews that it says that God is not unjust so as to forget the love that you have shown towards his name in ministering and continuing to minister unto the saints, well, you know, that to me is comforting. Even though, you know, you might not see a whole lot of fruit, you just feel like, well, you're doing what you can to express your love for God and ministering to his people. And what happens here? Because Ruth had ministered so diligently to her mother-in-law, but Boaz turns around and says, may the Lord reward you for all of your hard work. And then in verse 13 he says, then she said, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. In other words, she was a foreigner. As the story finally begins to unfold, we will see it's a type of church. Okay, she's a prefigurement of the church. And at verse 14, and at mealtime Boaz said to her, come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in a vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied had some left. So here's a situation where she's not even part of his workforce, okay? She's an alien, she's a stranger, she's a foreigner, she's a widow. She's poor. She's destitute. She's not on Boaz's payroll. But he takes her and says, hey, I want you to eat with my servants. He elevates her right there in the same plane as the people that he's paying. And he treats her with very special kindness. Same thing, I think, in the sense that in God's sight, we're told that there's neither male nor female. There's neither Greek nor Jew. There's neither slave nor free. That we're all equal in God's eyes. See, this is the thing. Remember when we went through the book of Solomon, a Song of Solomon? We were talking about how God sees through the veil representing our flesh or our bodies. When God looked at us, he doesn't really see male or female or black or white or rich or poor or thin or fat. He doesn't see any of these things. He doesn't see our social economic background, anything of these things. He looks through and he looks at our soul. He penetrates right through it. He gazes into our soul. What does he see? That's what he looks at, all right? And so, in a sense, we're all equal on that plane. We're all on the same plane. We've all been reduced to zero because of the cross. And now, in a sense, God has elevated us all on the same plane, Jew or Gentile, male or female, it doesn't matter. In verse 15, when she arose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. And also you shall purposely pull out for her some of the grain from the bundles, and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about a FF, or basically a big bushel of barley. And she took it up and went into the city, and when her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, she also took it out and gave it to Naomi, what she had left when she was satisfied. Now, here's another interesting thing. It's just before Boaz leaves his workmen, probably go to another field, he gives them specific instructions. He says, listen, I want you to purposely take out some different sheaves and throw it in front of her as she's going along picking up what's left, gleaning what's left, because he wants her to just have an abundance of blessing. But she doesn't know that he has told his servants to do that. And in a sense, that to me, in a sense, prefigures Christ in this respect, that so often God sends blessings our way that a lot of times we don't even realize that they're from his hand. How many things has he done for us this day that we have not recognized as being from his hand? I mean, it's almost like if you were to think for a second, not just the blessings, but maybe even protections that you don't even realize about. Let's just say that you had a little child, 2 or 3 years old, running around the house, and you happen to see a piece of glass laying on the floor. Well, you pick up the glass and you throw it away. You don't think anything of it, but you do it so that the child doesn't fall on it or step on it or get cut on it in any way, shape, or form. Well, that child has no idea what you did for him. But in a way, you were watching out and protecting for this child. A lot of times, that's what God does in our own life, everyday lives. I mean, I'm not going to say you're not going to have a life with problems and you're not going to have any difficulties. If you do run into difficulties or have an accident, God does it for a purpose. He allows it for a purpose. But there's many, many, many things that he does for us that we have no idea what he's doing and guiding us and directing us and protecting us and blessing us. So anyway, she gets home to Naomi. She's got a whole bushel full. Now, this is extremely unusual that poor people who are going and gleaning what little is left from the reapers, okay, that they would have a whole basket full after they have already beaten it out. Because what they would do is they'd take the grain, the standing grain, the barley, whatever, and they would place it on a rock, and they very often crush it so they could separate the chaff from the wheat itself. And then they would winnow it by taking a fork, usually a wooden fork or whatever, and they would throw it up into the air. And when they throw it up into the air, the wind would catch it. And because the chaff was much lighter than the wheat, the chaff would be blown away, and the wheat would, you know, come down and be in a pile. Well, once she had beaten it all out, she had a whole basket full. And she not only had a whole basket full, she also had what was left from her lunch that Boaz gave her. He gave her roasted grain. She says that she ate and she was satisfied. And she had some left over that she decided she was going to bring home to her mother-in-law to give to her mother-in-law. You see how abundantly God will provide for his people, and in a sense that he has provided us with his word. This is more than we would ever need. This word is infinite. All right, and it's a sense that he doesn't ration this out to us in such a way that we are on a starvation diet. I mean, what he's doing, he's providing for us in such an abundant way that we have plenty left over. Because we keep something in mind, when the poor people would go through and they would glean, if they happened to have enough left after they met their own needs, they could, whatever they had left, they could conceivably sell it on the market and make a little money on it. That would be perfectly legitimate. So here's Ruth coming home with this big bushel basket full of grain, and the two women aren't going to be able to eat all this grain, so obviously they're going to take it and sell what they don't need and make some money to meet some of their other needs. You see how God has just really blessed Ruth through this Boaz. Anyway, in the latter part of verse 19, it says, so she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz. And I don't want to, you know, read too much into this, but again, if Boaz is a type of Christ, here's the thing. Her mother-in-law says, and whose field did you glean? And she says, what was the name of the man? He says, his name is Boaz. And this is one thing I always do when I witness to people. I always do it. There's usually two questions that I always ask. Is what's the most important thing in your life? And then very often I ask, who is Jesus Christ to you? It is amazing to me. It really is amazing that there's virtually no one in this country who has not heard of Jesus Christ. You'd be hard-pressed to find somebody who has not heard of Jesus Christ in this country. But again, I always will ask the person, who is he to you? And it's amazing the number of quote-unquote church members who have a very, very vague and nebulous, ambiguous concept of who he is. They'll say things like, well, you know, he's the Son of God. To me, I don't accept that as an answer. Even though he is the Son of God, I always say, hey, man, that's too vague. That's too ambiguous, man. Who is he? Because people have always said things like, well, you know, Buddha is the Son of God, Muhammad is the Son of God, Confucius is the Son of God, or you're a Son of God, I'm a Son of God. So that when you say Jesus Christ is the Son of God, don't accept it as being a valid answer because it's too vague. You see what I'm saying? And then people say, well, he's a Savior. That's way too vague. I don't accept that either. Even though Jesus is a Savior, I'm not trying to minimize his role as a Savior in any way, shape, or form. I'm just simply saying that's way too vague, man. You gotta tell me exactly who he is. And unless a person can look me in the eye and say, you know who Jesus Christ is? He's the same God who created the sun and the moon and the stars and every stray atom in this universe. He is the eternal God. He is the creator of everyone and everything. Then, bingo, you know who he is. If you don't have that clear in your mind, then everything else is hazy. I guarantee it. Everything is hazy. It's not till you're like Paul riding on his high horse to Damascus, and he gets knocked off his high horse, and he asks the two most profound questions in the universe. Who art thou, Lord? And then when Jesus reveals himself to him, and then he says, what would you have me do? So you get, that's the two things. The two go hand in hand. Once you recognize Jesus Christ as being God, then you got to ask, well, what do you want me to do? I mean, he created me. He created you. You got to ask, hey, what did you do that for? What did you create me for? I mean, you know, was it just for a joke? Was it just for fun? Did you have nothing else to do? Was it just an afterthought? What am I here for? No. He said, you're here for a purpose. And so you got to ask him, what do you want me to do? So that's the thing. When she asked, you know, whose field are you going down? He says, the name of the man is Boaz. In other words, hey, man, know exactly who you're talking about when you're talking about Jesus Christ. And then just winding this down, it says, Verse 20 says, "And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." And again, Naomi said to her, "The man's our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." Yeah, then Ruth the Moabite says, "Furthermore, he said to me, you should stay close to my servants until they have finished all of my harvest." And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It's good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids. At least others fall upon you in another field." In other words, she'd be raped or molested or taken advantage of somewhere else. So verse 23, "So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law." Okay, just as a closing thought, because I'm going to develop this next week when you get into this third and fourth chapter, but it's talking about Boaz being one of our closest relatives. Here's the thing, when we get into the qualifications of a kinsman redeemer, all right, the reason that Jesus Christ could be our kinsman redeemer is because he became one of us. All right? Now, there's several things that are really necessary for a kinsman redeemer. He has to be qualified. When Jesus Christ became a man, if you read the genealogies in Matthew, for example, and read them in Luke, one of them goes from Jesus all the way back to Adam. Another one goes from Abraham all the way down to Jesus. The one that goes from Abraham all the way down to Jesus, that genealogy, it's kind of like pointing to the Jews. All right, the other one points to the Gentiles. Jesus Christ, through his genealogy, all right, became qualified to become our kinsman redeemer, to redeem us from sin, to redeem us from the slavery that we're in as far as our lost condition. He became the kinsman redeemer both of the Jews and the Gentiles. And then, of course, When we develop this further next week, it's the fact that he became our blood brother. He's our closest relative, that he's able to redeem, that he's in a position where he's not enslaved himself. All right, he has the price of redemption, just like Boaz has. When we read about that next week, and we're told in 1 Corinthians, we're told in Peter that we are bought with a price. You know. And he had the price of redemption. And then he had to be willing. Remember when we read in Deuteronomy there, where if a brother was not willing to take his dead brother's wife and raise up a son for him, if he was not willing to do that, what would happen was that she would bring him before the elders and then publicly humiliate him for refusing to build up his brother's house. Well, see, Jesus was more than willing. You see, he was in heaven, you know, and he had everything he possibly could need. All right, in his Father's glory. He had it all, but he set it all aside, willingly coming down to redeem us. All right, let me develop this next week because we're out of time right now, but like I said, I just want to set this stage here. And it's just kind of too bad that we couldn't just read this whole story because at one time, at one sitting, because it's a theme that's really hard to break up. But there's so much to it as far as this allegory, as far as this metaphors, as far as this spiritual application, that it's really tough to be able to do that.